Tonight we turn back in our study of the book of Philippians, and I invite you to turn with me into the fourth chapter. I want to begin reading in verse 10. I want to talk to you on the subject of personal contentment. This fourth chapter is a marvelous chapter for the hearts of God's people. In the opening seven verses, we look at, and we have looked at, the prerequisites for peace. In verses 8 and 9, he talks to us and writes to us regarding how to maintain that peace. Now, let me ask you the question, and I don't think it'll be a surprise. If we have been told by the Holy Spirit through the writer Paul what the prerequisites for peace are, and we then have been told how to maintain that peace, does it come as any surprise in these verses we are actually looking at personal contentment? For if we found peace and know how to maintain peace under God, our hearts ought to be contented. And contentment is something that many times is very evasive for even those who are professed believers. I want to begin reading in verse 10. I want to read down through verse 20. I hope you have a copy of the Bible there with you wherever you are, either on your phone, your iPad, or a printed Bible. Let's look at these verses together and let the Lord speak to us as we read them. Verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, in other words, you were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only, except you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desired fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. In our letter, Paul uses the word rejoice 10 times. You get the impression that rejoice must be a major element of what he writes about. And I want us to keep in mind that even though he used in the writing of this letter the word rejoice 10 times, he was a prisoner of Rome while he's writing this. This word rejoice means to be cheerful, full of cheer. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean to be silly happy? No, the very word in its definition means that we are calmly happy. We do not have to grin like a donkey eating briars. We do not have to necessarily smile all the time. We certainly don't have to pretend that the problems and difficulties we face are not bothersome and sometimes even hurtful, but we can be calmly happy, calmly satisfied. And so as we think of this theme, rejoice, in its repetition in this letter, I want us to think about personal contentment. And notice in these verses, I'm going to make 3 divisions. And in division number 1, I want to focus in on verses 10 and 11. And here's what we learn out of verses 10 and 11. That real contentment is something that is learned. Now, let me make a statement to you, if I may. Real contentment does not necessarily come just because you are saved. You can be saved on Monday and be discontented on Tuesday. You could have been saved 15 years ago and you were discontented this morning. This issue of contentment, real contentment, is something that is learned. Now, why is that? Because fallen man is discontented. Fallen man is not where he needs to be in his relationship with God. When we are saved, we are granted peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are not, I repeat, we are not instantly made the moment we're saved into everything that we need to be. We are placed in the body of Christ as adult sons and daughters, but we are not necessarily acting mature in our practice as we are placed maturely in the position of a full-blown son and daughter in the family of God. I got some good news for you that if you're truly born again, you're fully a child. You're not a stepchild. God has no stepchildren. If He has birthed you, He has birthed you by His Holy Spirit. If He has birthed you, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. If He has birthed you, you belong to Him. If He has birthed you, He has sealed you unto the day that He finally redeems your body in glorification. If He has saved you, you belong to Him for time and eternity. And if He has saved you, He has started a good work in you that He promises He Himself is going to continue to perform until the coming of the Lord. So contentment is not something that man is necessarily born with, even as a child of God. He's not necessarily born with it. Fallen man, I mentioned, is discontented because he is a part of the human race. And fallen man has a way of wanting anything that he doesn't have. You take people who are extremely slender, they want to put on weight. You take people who are plump, they wish they could lose weight. When I was in my teens, about 16 years of age, I met Dr. J. Harold Smith for the first time. At that age, I was as black-headed as a crow. I thought Dr. Smith's white hair was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen. And I said to the Lord one day, I'd sure like to have hair like that when I get old. And so I forgot to tell him I wanted to keep all my hair. I didn't know it was going to come so quick. My whole point is this. If we're white-headed, we want to be black-headed. If we're black-headed, we want to be white-headed. If we're slender, we want to have weight on. If we have a little weight on, we want to be slender. Man in his basic nature is discontented, and contentment is something that has to be learned. Let me tell you what I think true contentment is. True contentment is when you are at peace with the way God is ordering the circumstances of your life. Do I need to repeat that? True contentment is when you are at peace with the way God is ordering the circumstances of your life. Now, when circumstances happen that may be unpleasant to us, we're prone to grumble and complain. But I remind us that the steps of the righteous, that's God's children, are ordered of the Lord. Nothing will enter your life and mine this day or any day that God does not know about before it gets there. And in spite of the fact that everything in life is not good, God makes the promise to us in His Word that all things will work together for good to them who love God. His children are those who are the called according not to our own purpose, but to His purpose. And so this business of true contentment means that we are going to remind ourselves, whether the sun is shining and the wind is at our back, or whether it is raining and the rain is beating us in the face, that this true contentment means we are at peace with God, with the way that He is ordering our life. Sometimes in those difficulties, God has orchestrated those for us to walk through, to learn to trust Him, and in trusting Him, He is doing the thing that He does best, and that is He is making us every day more into His image and likeness. And you and I know that in the life of a child, if a child gets everything they want, every time they want it, regardless of every whim, they grow up thinking life owes them something, and we finally call them spoiled brats. Now, I happen to believe that God, in His own sovereign purpose, is superior to all the rest of creation. The only thing that equals God the Father is God the Son, and the only thing that equals God the Father and the Son is God the Holy Spirit. And other than the triune Godhead, everything else is inferior to He who is Creator. The creation is inferior, and God Himself and the Trinity, they are superior to all of creation. God knows what He's doing, and in His sovereign purpose, God has, for the primary purpose, chosen to glorify Himself. He is not glorifying Himself because He's on some type of trip where He's an egomaniac, but He knows that He is the only one worthy of glorification, and He best has chosen to glorify Himself through the salvation of sinners. And you and I know that the more we are made into His likeness, the more we glorify Him. So God's purpose in glorifying Himself is what we call redemption. It's salvation. You know it as the cross. You know it as the baby born in Bethlehem. You know it as that man who was called the Son of God and who claimed to be God, who lived some 33 years and some few months and willingly gave up what no tyrant could have taken from Him. He gave His life as a ransom for our sin. The Scripture says He came and to seek and to save that which was lost. And it is my place as one who was both doomed and damned with no hope of heaven, no hope of salvation. God comes on the scene because He's rich in mercy of His own divine initiative, and He chooses to send His Son while I was yet a sinner. And in the fullness of time, He sent His Holy Spirit through moms and dads and Sunday school teachers and people that was concerned about me, and the gospel came to my heart, and the Holy Spirit applied to my heart what no mortal man could have taught me, because the things of God are spiritually discerned, not naturally discerned. And that's why we pray when we open the Bible, God, teach me, please. Show me what my natural mind will never be able to comprehend. I owe everything to Him. He owes nothing to me, but He has chosen to share His life with me, but yet I, just like many of you listening to me, are prone to bellyache, grumble, and complain in discontentment. God help us. Every time we complain, it is our way, whether we know it or not, it is our way of saying, God, why am I going through this? You're not doing a very good job running my life. And you say, well, Brother Wayne, I wouldn't say that for anything. You don't have to. When you grumble against Him and when I grumble against Him, that's exactly what we are saying. So I say again, real contentment is learned. Remember that circumstances, even when you have them like you want them, circumstances are elusive. They are fleeting. They don't hang around long. They are superficial, and circumstances are always changing. Have you ever heard it said that if you don't like the weather in a particular town, I've heard this said out west, I've heard it said in Valdosta, if you don't like the weather, just hang around 15 minutes and it'll change. Well, folks, whatever your circumstances are, hang around 15 minutes. Good or bad, they're going to change. So how dare that I tie my spiritual wagon and my emotions to something that is definitely going to change? So, first of all, real contentment is learned. Now, there's a second thing we find, a second division, and that is in verses 12 through 18. Now, notice what he said in verses 12 through 18. I'll give you the principle, and let's look at it again in the text. To abound and to be abased are both times of testing for us. Let me say that again. To abound, that means have plenty. And to be abased, that is to have lack, are both times of testing for us. Now let's look what he says starting in verse 12. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know, in other words, how to be put down and not have much. I know how to abound and have plenty. And I find it interesting that he says, I know. He could only say, I know in verse 12 after he had said in verse 11, I have learned. After you learn something, you know something. And he said, I know how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed. And if he's instructed, so are we by the same God, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, a lot of people take verse 13 and they like to use that for a motto. And I don't want to complain against people that do that. Verse 13 is true. Can I say that again? Verse 13 is true. But now let me tell you something. Verse 13 is not true without the truth of what precedes it. You first have got to learn to be contented. You first, after learning to be contented, will then know how to be abased, to lack, to be put down, and how to absolutely be jumping over the treetops with plenty and all your needs met. But you first got to learn contentment. And once you learn contentment, and once you understand that what he said is true, you then know how to be abased and how to abound, how to be full and how to be empty, how to be what I said a moment ago, how to absolutely be at peace with God regardless of the circumstances. That's what he's saying. Then he said, I can then do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can't do all things through Christ who strengthens you if you're not a contented person. If you're discontented, you never are happy with what God does. And if it's got to be a certain way, you can't, verse 13, do all things through Christ. Why? Because in your discontentment, you're bellyaching all the time. There's always something wrong. Now, my church family's heard me share this on more times than one, but I repeat something I said in a recent message, that Chuck Swindoll has said that life is about 10% what happens and 90% how we respond to it. And it reminds me of an illustration I read many years ago of a guy who's looking at a beautiful place in the countryside. Man, that's a gorgeous house on acreage. It has big white columns. There's beautiful pasture land. There's a beautiful fish pond. It is groomed immaculately. There's all types of shrubbery and flowers. There's cattle out in the pasture. And as they get by the place, the wife looks at the husband and said, wasn't that gorgeous? And his proverbial reply was, yeah, but did you notice them cow piles in the pasture? I mean, you can't enjoy and can't approve of the beauty of what's there for putting your eyes on and noticing one cow pile. Now, let me tell you something. What you emphasize is nobody's fault but yours. It is left up to you. It's left up to me if I am going to be a person who says, my soul. And by the way, have you ever thought that a man can't have cattle without having cow piles? Have you ever thought about what comes with the blessing of God? There's responsibility for that. No wonder the apostle could say, man, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Because abounding, which is abundance, and to be abased, which is to have a lack, are tests of my faith and yours. It's a test of our spiritual mettle. Wealth and poverty are tests for a Christian. Why? Well, poverty can get you to the place that you wonder if God cares or anybody else cares, or does God really love you? Is He seeing after you? And abundance, if you live in abundance, you can get to the place that you think you don't need God. I've often said, if you'll put a dollar in the average Baptist pocket and put some health in our body, it doesn't take us long at all to get to the place that we think we've got the world by the tail and I don't need God and I can do anything I want to do. And by the way, when Israel of the Old Testament continued to be blessed of God, every time you'll find out they got too big for their britches and God had to take them down a buttonhole because there's something still inbred. Remember when God saved us, He didn't eradicate all of the evil nature. We still have remnants of depravity about us. We were brought to life in God. The dominating power of the evil nature was broken, but it was not eradicated, and that is the sum total of what sanctification sanctification does as we continue to learn day by day by day by day how to grow in grace. Let me give an illustration about that. Our music director, David Too, is struggling with his back. I said to him, even as I entered the building today, how's that old back doing? And he said, well, sometimes two steps forward and sometimes three steps back. That statement is what happens with, at some point, most all of us. We come upon a challenge we've not been had to face before. We've faced many other challenges, and God's grace was sufficient, and we yielded as we should yield, and God worked in our lives, but we came upon something. We may have just been carnal that morning. We may not have had our mind on the right thing, and being confronted with something we did not anticipate, before we knew it, we had responded in a way that was not proper, was not Christ honoring, and rather than continue to make a couple of steps in forward progress in sanctification, we kind of blew it and took three or four steps backwards. Now, that's the struggle of the Christian faith. He's talked to us in the opening part of the chapter. These are the prerequisites to peace. He talked to us in that verses 9 and 10. These things are what's necessary for the maintaining of peace. Now he says, let me talk to you about contentment. And what we must remember about contentment is that you and I do not naturally have it. It is learned. It is a learned discipline. And most of us will take the rest of our journey on this planet learning how to be content. And he said, furthermore, contentment has to do with whether or not we have understood that in the times when we have plenty and in the time which is abundance and the times when we have little, which is sometimes lacking in some things, these are times that we are tested of our Lord God. We are to learn how to live under both conditions or in both conditions or with both conditions, because if you lack, you have one need above all others. That's the presence of the grace of God. And if you have abundance, you have one need above all others. That's the presence of the power and the grace of Almighty God. That's what he's getting across to us. Now, how do we know if we've learned how to be abased? Is there a way to tell how you know if you have learned how to be abased? Well, you've learned how to be abased when you're not discouraged in the midst of being tested with lack. Do I need to repeat that? You know that you've learned how to be abased when you're not discouraged in the midst of being tested with lack. Now, folks, discouragement is of the devil. It's one thing to be tested. It's one thing to feel weak. It's one thing to be in pain. But I'm telling you, the God of all grace will minister to you in your greatest times of need. In fact, there's something in the biblical teaching about suffering where the presence and power of God is greater in the life of the child of God in those times than in any other times. So you've learned how to be abased when you're not discouraged in the midst of being tested with lack. Well, you've learned how to be abased when you're humbled by what God allows without complaining. Do you complain against God? Now, I don't know if I'm hearing any amens through that camera lens or oh me, but I want to tell you, on occasion, I would imagine, though I don't want to accuse you, we all, and I know more about that guy that I shaved than I do anybody else, we are prone, before we know it, to say something, and we think about what we said, and that sounded like a complaint. And then we say something, or at least I do, dear Lord, that didn't sound very good, what just came out of my mouth. It sounded like I'm complaining against you, and I want to apologize to you for what I just said. Correct my heart for that. Would you do that? I don't want my heart to speak like that again. I don't want to even think that way. See, that's how you grow in grace. I tell you how I learned to ride a bicycle, falling off. They may have had a book for it, but I didn't see it. I learned by getting on it and falling off. And as a child of God, we learn this if we have sensitive spirits. if we desire to be contented people, if we say, oh God, I have reason to complain against my mama, my daddy, and every friend I've ever had before I'd complain against you, I do not want to complain against you. And you know you've learned how to be abased when you're humble by what God allows without complaining. Well, you have learned how to be abased when you're able to accept two basic facts. Are you ready for these? You've learned how to be abased when you accept two basic facts. Number one, what God requires you to part with is something that was going to pass away anyway. I know people who have gotten so mad at God because they lost something. They lost a vehicle, they lost a house, they lost their job, they lost, fill in the blank. Boy, and I want to put very, 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 very tender hands on what I'm about to say. I've known numerous people, God forbid that anybody under the sound of my voice ever has to, but I've known numerous parents to have to bury a child. I don't know of anything that equals that. But before we get to complaining against God, go tell God how bad you hurt and that you need His ministry and the ministry of God's people. And here's what I'm getting at. Do you realize that my and your children don't belong to me and you? Now, I can prove that in the Bible. The Bible says children are an heritage from the Lord. They came from Him as gifts from Him into our life. And God is going to take them back. Now, I know how we sing the songs, and I do believe there's such thing as a reunion in heaven. And yes, I do think that when we're in heaven, we're probably going to know that we were families on earth. But let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. None of us have ever experienced anything like heaven. And I'm telling you, when we get to heaven, our relationships with one another are going to cause even the parent, child, brother, sister, husband, wife relationships on this earth to pale into insignificance. You see, I'm going to know Beth in heaven. I'm going to love Beth in heaven. She won't be my wife in heaven. She's going to be closer to me in heaven than she's ever been on earth. Now, it's hard for us to take our finite minds and wrap it around the eternal, but we've got, before we get upset with God about something we quote-unquote lose, we've got to understand it was going to pass away anyway. That'll help you with contentment if you will think about that. Well, there's a second thing you have to accept as a basic fact, and that is God is able to restore anything we lose if He finds that to be advantageous. Now, here's where I'm coming to with that. Either God knows more than I know, or I know more than God knows. Now, I hope you don't believe that in my life or yours or anybody else that the latter could be true. None of us know what God knows. None of us are His equal. And God has the power to restore anything that's lost if He knows that's best. Can you not think of times when you just begged God for something and God didn't do it, and later on, have you lived long enough to figure that out, that later on you look back and you thought, boy, if God had given me that, I'll tell you, my soul would have had the toothache for the rest of my days on this planet. Folks, God knows what He's doing. And I have to trust and believe that He is a God of love. Now, God either is love or His book is a lie. And God is either infinitely wise or He's a dummy. And if God is love and if God is infinitely wise, then He is too loving to be unkind. He's too wise to be mistaken. And so I've got to remember that. Yes, Wayne has to remember that in the moments when I'm so prone to want to question God. Now, why did that happen? Why did that have to go down this way? And folks, sometimes on this earth, you don't get that answered. And I know what I have said, and many of my preacher friends have said, and other Christian people have said, well, buddy, we'll find that out when we get to heaven. Well, we may, but it may be when we get to heaven. That doesn't matter. So if I can just learn to trust Him, know that I am trying my best to live for Him. I'm not talking about preach. I'm talking about live for Him. Because, folks, getting to heaven is not about preaching. It's about living for Him. And if I am sincere in living for Him, if I sincerely want to honor him, whatsoever you do in word or deed, now I'm about to quote scripture, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do most everything for the glory of God. Is that what that verse says? No. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. That's the goal for you and me, that we want to show our love to him because he sent his son to Calvary to prove his love for us. I'm not working to get to heaven. That's the free gift of God. I'm doing my best to serve Jesus to say, thank you for such unnatural, supernatural love. No love ever devised or imagined like the love of God. So that's how you know you've learned to be abased. Well, how do you know if you've learned to abound? Let's talk about that. You've learned to abound when you can accomplish two things. Are you ready for this? You neither prize too high nor too low things that are passing away. Don't prize things too high or too low that's passing away. You say, what do you mean? If things are passing away, many things, most everything you and I have to do with in a day's time, far as I can tell, the Word of God and the souls of men is all that's eternal. I've got what I considered an 8-point trophy for me. It didn't meet anything on the Boone and Crockett scale, but I've got a deer head on the wall. I like my deer. I like the hunting. I still like to watch hunting. I don't go much for the sake of time. Beth's got a bass in excess of 10 pounds on the wall. God's let us have that and enjoy that. Hallelujah. But none of that trash is going to heaven with us. So if, perchance, we had somebody cleaning at home and the cleaner accidentally knocked the fish off and broke it in two, or knocked my deer head off and broke the antlers off, big deal. I'm not taking it to heaven with me. So I've got to keep that in perspective. Rejoice in it. Be grateful for it. Thank God for it, but don't esteem it too highly. Tell the Lord, Lord, as I grow, help my values of stuff to come more in line with how you value things. Lord, if there's something that you really value exceedingly, then let me learn to value that. And Lord, if I'm putting a great value on something that's going to pass away, it won't mount two hoots up a hollow log after I've been dead 5 seconds, then Lord, don't let me live as though that's what I'm living for. You don't want to live for what's passing away. So you know you've learned how to abound when you neither prize too high nor too low things is passing away, when you can use abundance and avoid the temptations that come with it. Now, folks, there's some temptation that comes with abundance. You need to think about that. In fact, they're going to put on your screen there a passage of Scripture out of Deuteronomy, and I'm going to read it right now. I want you to look at that, because in Deuteronomy chapter 6, if there's any good word of warning you and me in verses 10 through 12, listen to these words. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not. God's just going to give them to you. You didn't build them. It's a gift of God. And houses full of all good things which you fill not. It wasn't stuff you bought. It was just give to you. Wells dig that you dig not. In other words, he's providing the water and giving you good wells, and you couldn't survive without water, as you know. Vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. Man, he's going to give you grapes and vineyards and olives and olive oil, and you didn't plant that. When thou shalt eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You see, folks, abundance, if you're not careful, can make you think, boy, I've really applied myself. I have really done good. I've got $1 million. I've got this. I've got that. I've got the other. Well, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And what shall it profit a man if he lives his life chasing windmills and he dies a spiritual pauper? I think every probably mom and dad wants to leave their kids something when they die, but listen, I'm not opposed to moms and dads leaving their kids something of monetary value, but for God's sakes, don't leave them a pocket full of money and not remember that the greatest thing you can leave your kids is a legacy that my mama tried to love God and serve Him. My daddy was genuine. He didn't live one life at church and another life at home. Listen, Dad, you are destiny with your kids. And the one man who can have more influence on his sons than anybody I know of can be, through default, the person that does nothing and ultimately puts value on the wrong thing, and the dad that could have led his son's soul to heaven ends up leading his son's soul to hell. You do not want that to be said. And many times, because of an absent dad or a careless dad, the entire ball of wax was left up to an old godly mama and sometimes a grandmother who was the influence in a kid's life that they needed to get their life in focus with God and know what contentment is and know what success is. See, if you don't know what contentment is, you won't know success when you reach it, because, folks, that contentment and that success can be very elusive, and you don't want to do that. So that's what Deuteronomy says. Well, you've learned how to abound when you are willing to part with your abundance if God calls for it. You've learned how to abound. Now, this church, and not the pastor any more than anybody else, but we have a group of people, and I don't know how many, I've never asked, and I don't need to ask, but we've got some people in this church that have determined, as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. We're going to put on hold buying new cars. We're going to put on hold projects we'd like to do. And we're going to take our extra income and we're going to give it for the glory of God, because there's another generation of kids, many of which do not have Christian moms and dads. And we're going to build us something for the future. We call it around here, Reaching Families for the Future. We're trying to have a facility that we can open up to try to touch the community with the gospel. You know, for a boy that doesn't have a daddy, he needs a youth director like John Nitschke on this staff to become his daddy, to become his mentor, to become one who can have influence for Christ. Football coaches can do that. Basketball coaches can do that. School teachers can do that. Anybody that loves God can do that. And isn't it not even strange at all that the Bible said that the older women would teach the younger women and the older men would teach the younger men? That's been God's plan all along. And that's needed, because the best dad that ever lived doesn't know everything. So my children need mentors to come into their lives. And the best mom that ever lived can't know everything. None of us are omniscient. So we know that we've learned how to abound when we are willing to part with abundance if God calls for it. And then I'll just say this, you know, you've learned how to abound when you consider more the responsibilities of your abundance than you do the personal pleasure of it. Now, let me ask you a question. I'm not one of the preachers who will say, suppose you won the lottery. If you won the lottery, you had no business playing it. Yeah, that's right. That's another message for another time, but a child of God's got no business in the gambling business. Your future is not based on chance. Your future is based on the plan and program of God. But let me ask you something. If somehow you came into $1 million, would they hear you shouting all over town that you was $1 million richer? Or would you somewhere get on your face and say, oh, my dear Lord, why is this falling into my lap? And dear God, what did you want me to do with it? Let your responsibility, let me say it again the way I did, you will consider more the responsibility of your abundance than you will the personal pleasure of it. I don't think it's occurred to a lot of people, particularly young people, that if you got a house on the West Coast and one in the North and one in the mountains and one down in Florida, and you've got one on this beach and you've got one here, you've got enough stuff to keep up to run you slam nuts. And the more you have, the more you have to occupy you, and the more the devil can occupy you with any particular thing, he's taken time and mental energy to get your mind off of living for God and finally meeting up with God. It's just so he can just use that as a diversionary tactic in your life. So, you know, you've learned how to abound when you consider more the responsibilities of the abundance than you do the pleasure of it. Now, let's look at what Paul learned. Did you see that a moment ago? In verse 11, he said, "Now, it's not that I'm speaking in respect of want, because I have learned." Now, what do you suppose he had learned? Well, he said right over here, "In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Paul learned that he was nothing. And then we look and he said, "My God shall supply your need according to his riches and glory." Paul not only was nothing, but Paul thought he had nothing. And then when he said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," he said, "I need that strength because I can do nothing." And those are the three basic things that a man needs to know. I'm not anything apart from Christ. I'm an embarrassment. I don't have anything because what I have in my possession is going to pass away except Jesus in my heart. I'm not going to get to keep it, including my children. And the third thing, I can't do anything apart from Christ. I need Him to give me enablement every day I live. God has the right to use any circumstance for His glory. That's true in my life and yours. God puts us where He wants us. And whatever He wants to do, I should want. And that's why He said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Well, we're down to the third and final part of this message, and that's in verses 19 and 20. Would you look at it? He makes the statement in this fourth chapter, verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory." And now unto whom? Me? No, unto God and our Father be glory for how long? Forever and ever. Amen. Now, you must know God in a personal relationship in order to have this personal contentment. He called Him my God. Not just the psalmist's God, not just Paul's God, not just somebody else's God, but my God. Now, you can't have a relationship with God based on your granny. You can have a relationship with God based on your parents. The Christ of redemption, the Christ who died on Calvary, must be related to you. You must know Him in a personal way. And you say, "Well, Wayne, what does that mean?" Well, that means that you understand that this God is not a respecter of persons. This God sees everybody as either lost and unrepentant or saved having become repentant. Repentance means I've changed my mind. I see things I didn't see before. I understand that I've offended God. I understand that God sent Jesus to impress upon me, to reveal to my heart that my heart is not naturally right with Him, and He sent Jesus to go to a cross to say, "You want to know, Wayne Robertson, what I think of your sin? Here's what I think of your sin. Your sin sent my Son to a cross to be mistreated, slapped, beard pulled out, whipped with a cat of nine tails, suffer, bleed, and die. Wayne Robertson, that's what I think of your sin. That's what your sin did. Don't ever say, Wayne Robertson, that my sin wasn't so bad." Oh no, Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinners." And if you ever know what happened at Calvary, you'll come to the conclusion you're the chief of sinners. And he's saying to us, you got to know this God in a personal experience. You've got to come to the place that you say from your heart to God, "Lord, I've offended you. I've sinned against you. If Wayne hadn't had any sin and nobody else, my sin would have sent your Son to the cross. And Lord, I see that for the first time, and I want to ask you to forgive me. I'm changing my mind about how important you are and how bad my heart has been. I've been separated from you. I've had years where I didn't care, and God, all of a sudden I care, and I want your forgiveness, and I want my sins forgiven, and I want a relationship with you. I want you to become my God." See, the psalmist could have said in Psalm 23, "The Lord is the great shepherd," and that'd be true. But he didn't say that. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so maybe this evening you want to say to the Lord, "I want you to become my shepherd as I repent of my sin and ask you into my heart and ask for your forgiveness." You see, the God of the Bible is a contented God. Can I say that again? The God of the Bible is a contented God. And if you don't know Him, you have no hope of contentment. None. Absolutely none. The God of the Bible longs for nothing. I mean, He longs for nothing. His children are the only people that can be content because He is content. And you must know Him in a personal experience. Would you on this Sunday evening want to just there, wherever you are seated, just kind of close your eyes to remove distraction, and from a focused heart on a loving God, say to God, "Dear God, I have sinned against You. I don't just need fire insurance today. I need a radical transformation of who I am. I need for my old life to pass away. I need for all things to become new. And I'm asking You to forgive all my past, to come take over my present and to secure my future and place Your life in me, wiping away every sin and stain. Lord, I want You to forgive me, to love me, to live within me, and I want to live for You, and I want to learn how to love You. I want to come to be one of those that's contented." And Father, this very evening, I pray that God the Holy Spirit would do in a heart what no mortal man has ever been able to do. You can bring the enlightenment and the understanding, and You can bring the power of redeeming grace to bear by the person of the Holy Spirit. May You regenerate that which is dead. May You, in the Spirit, may You do that. And may You absolutely take the heart that is in bondage and set that heart free. You can do Your transforming work. May the hounds of heaven run off the hounds of hell to the place where Jesus would have them go. And may the blessed Holy Spirit come to do a fresh, new, and significant work, not just, Lord, in a few, but in many, starting in my heart. May I never look at the issue of discontentment again the same way. Sanctify these moments and bless us in the coming days. And in spite of the coronavirus and 1,001 other things that could alarm us, may our ultimate contentment be that You are the one and only sovereign God who has the power to speak where a creation does not exist, and You can, with Your word of Your power and the power of Your word, You can create what's not present. And would You, as Master, Creator, Redeemer, and Lord, and Sanctifier, do something in all of us this very evening. Bless these. Thank You for each one. Many of them I wouldn't even know, but I pray, O God, that You would do something special in every heart, every life, every marriage, and every home. May our greatest interest be loving You, learning how, and living for You, and learning every day how to lean more on Jesus. Thank You, O God, for letting us spend this time together and continue to be near our hearts as we experience this new week. We'll do our best to serve You, and we'll make our prayers tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.